right. Judges 21, which as has been mentioned the last couple of weeks, is a passage, is part of a larger story in chapters 19 through 21 that begins and ends with the phrase, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That is the big descriptive statement over all of these events. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What's wrong with Israel in this time? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And I want you to notice what that phrase isn't saying. It isn't saying that everyone did what was wrong in his own eyes, which is a frightening commentary on how deluded individuals and whole societies can become. If one knows they're doing wrong, their conscience can provoke change. But if, as was the case in Israel in these days, they think wrong is right, then they're lost. And that's the case with Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They were coming up with their own idea of right and trying that over and over and over again. Now, certainly, to some extent, they knew that it was wrong. But they were headed in the wrong direction of calling wrong right and believing that wrong was right. The lack of a human king to rule over them and enforce law and order only served to highlight the foundational problem that they were not esteeming God as their ultimate king, which a good human king would have done. He would have led them to esteem God as their ultimate king. And so they were not listening carefully to what God said. They were not hungry to be led by God's perfect word. Proverbs 29:18 says this: "Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law." Where there is not a prophetic vision, what that's speaking about is where there is not God speaking through a prophet, where people are not hearing God's authoritative word and listening, they cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps God's law. In another translation, that verse says, "Without revelation, people run wild, but one who keeps the law will be happy." That's another accurate way of saying it. We need to see God. In the beginning of 1 Samuel, which comes right after Judges chronologically, in 1 Samuel 3, verse 1, we have this commentary on these days in Israel. "The word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision." Which leads one to ask, why were they so infrequently hearing from God? And the likely reason is that they weren't asking him to speak. One of the phrases that's conspicuously absent in the book of Judges is, "They inquired of the Lord to know what to do." Instead, they were doing what was right in their own eyes. So without God's rule, through his people hearing his word, it's easy to call evil good and even call good evil, led by a very self-serving definition of love, even. You call things that are not love, love, because they fit a self-serving definition of love. And so, as we've said before, each person loved himself more than God or others. Coming out of chapters 19 and 20, this chaos of people serving their own idea of love, had left the tribe of Benjamin, whittled down to the 600 men who were the best at running away from battle and hiding. All that was left of an army of over 21,000 that had gone to war to support the sin of one of the towns of their tribe. The horrid sin of one of the tribes, or one of the towns of their tribe. And they had been, not just the army had been massacred, but other men, women, and children. The whole tribe was nearly wiped out as we came out of chapter 20, because the rest of the nation, in an effort to deal firmly, doing right in their own eyes, with the sin of Benjamin, had gone too far. Chapter 20, verse 35 says this: "The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel." So God had defeated Benjamin. God had given the victory to Israel. And the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin. They carried on and almost completely destroyed. And then the comment that comes after that: and they went and wiped out everyone else as well. And so, in verse 15 of our chapter today, verse 15 of chapter 21, this is the way Israel, the rest of the nation, is now looking back on what has happened. "The people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel." God may have made a breach due to Benjamin's sin. There had been a rift. There needed to be some kind of a rift. But Israel had turned that rift into a chasm. And so we come to the first of four application points that I've included at the bottom of your notes there. What we're going to be doing today is considering the king's solution to sin as opposed to man's solution to sin. Our central theme is that without a righteous king, the mess of sin only keeps getting worse. That's what's happening in Israel. And so we need to remember, first of all, that the king's solution treats sin as the enemy, not people. Sin was the problem in the town of Gibeah. Sin was what had led these people to incur a just death penalty on themselves, the people of this village, the men of this village. Sin was the enemy, not the entire tribe of Benjamin. But because they were pursuing, as a nation, right in their own eyes, they'd gotten carried away. And they had made other people the enemy. And so I encourage you to pause and just consider later how remembering sin is the enemy, not people, may bring clarity as you seek to walk through this life that's often messy with sin. One man comments this way on Israel's actions: "When a human conscience is convicted of guilt, it usually reacts in one of two ways. The first is to shift blame. The second is to do everything possible to avoid the consequences of the wrong action, even if it embraces hypocrisy." And we're going to see Israel do both of those in chapter 21 as they try to wrestle with their feelings of guilt, their legitimate feelings about their own guilt. They're ashamed, I think, of how they have acted in chapter 20. Not in holding the sinners responsible, but in how far they've gone. And so we're going to see them shifting blame, and we're going to see them avoiding the consequences of their wrong action, even if they become horrendous hypocrites. Without holiness to God and love for God at the center of our lives, of their lives, they're going to quickly descend into the same sin that Benjamin had descended into, choosing natural human loyalties over living for the honor and pleasure of God. Except in this case, their loyalties are going to be to their nation of 12 tribes, and so they're going to be willing to trample over others within their nation in order to do that. So as we go through this story, we're going to consider first two hasty vows. Then we're going to consider a hasty, quote-unquote, solution. And then we're going to consider a second hasty, quote-unquote, solution. So let's first look at the two hasty vows in verses 1 through 7. Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, "No one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin." So right away here we're learning some new information that we hadn't learned in chapter 20. Mizpah is where they had met for their court case, basically, their war council, when the dismembered body of this woman had been sent around to all the tribes. They had gathered together at Mizpah. It said, as one man, the whole nation had gathered together, united to decide what to do. Mizpah was the place. And one of the things that had happened there that's not recorded in chapter 20 is that they had made this vow. No one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin. We're so intent on wiping them out that we are promising we're not going to intermarry with them at all. And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God. And they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. So now in verse number 2, after the battle, they don't gather at Mizpah. They now go to Bethel, which is kind of the central location of where Israelite worship is happening at that time. The tabernacle is there. And there, the consequences of what has happened are setting in. And they said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel?" And the next day the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So they're realizing all that's left of this tribe is 900 men. Or 600 men. Those 600 men cannot carry on the tribe by themselves. They're one generation away from extinction. What has happened? And they're still not willing to accept that they have acted wrongly. They just see that this is a bad situation. So that's their first hasty vow that they had promised beforehand not to marry their daughters to anyone from Benjamin. In doing this, making this vow, they're acting toward other Israelites as they were supposed to have acted toward the Canaanites. Remember, God had told them over and over again with the Canaanites, "You shall not give your daughters to marry the Canaanites. You shall not take Canaanite daughters for your sons." They hadn't followed through on that. And yet they're acting the same way toward one of their own tribes. And so they've come to Bethel, the house of God, the place that had so much significance for them as a nation, the place where Jacob had met with God at with his vision of the ladder going up to heaven, or the staircase to heaven. This was the significant place where God's promises had been made to their forefathers. And they're lamenting what has happened. They're realizing that this is a tremendously unsatisfying victory where winning feels like losing. At least the way they had decided to go about winning felt like losing. And so they're here at Bethel trying to process this. You might call it soul searching. what do we do now? What has really happened? They believed that God wanted there to be 12 tribes, plus Levi. Yet they also knew that the actions that they believed God had led them to now put the survival of one of those tribes in jeopardy, and so they are caught between their own actions and their understanding of what is God's will for their nation. And so they march straight ahead, ready, fire, aim. Verse 4. The next day the people rose early, they built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Which indicates that they are sensing guilt about what has happened. And the people of Israel said, which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly to the Lord? So now they're looking back to Mizpah and they're saying, was there anybody missing at that gathering? At that war council? For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. And so now we hear their second hasty vow that we hadn't heard about in chapter 21. They had vowed that if anyone did not come together with them for this war, that that person, apparently that tribe or that clan, would be put to death. Verse number 6, and the people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin, their brother, and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What shall we do for wives for those who are left? Since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives. And so this is their dilemma. They've promised that anyone who did not come to the council would be killed, which is probably part of what led them to deal so harshly with Benjamin, who did not come. And they have promised they would not give their daughters to any of those who were left. And so they've made these two hasty vows. Notice how quickly they moved straight from verse 4 to verse 5. They offer some burnt offerings and some peace offerings, and then, apparently without taking time to listen to God and asking what His desire is for reconciliation, they just jump right into doing something. Scrambling after something to do. It reminds me actually of myself. I've been seeing this more. It's kind of a light bulb moment that I should have had much, much earlier. How often when I recognize that I've let Tiffany down in some way, often because I'm late getting home, I'll come home and just dive straight into some housework or some project in an effort to kind of make amends, while neglecting that what she really needs is, for feeling close, is some conversation. Me confessing that I have discouraged her, perhaps even sinned against her, and to give her an opportunity to share her frustration so we can start moving together or moving toward each other by being heard. So rather than just jumping right ahead and trying to do something, there needs to be listening and conversation. And Israel just dives right into doing something without waiting to hear from God. We don't get any record that they ask God, what do we do now? They acknowledge the problem to Him. They almost kind of blame Him for the problem. But they don't ask what to do. So they're still doing what's right in their own eyes, with an emphasis on doing rather than on listening. It doesn't appear that they pause to consider in making either one of these vows whether the vow would have pleased the Lord. And they don't seem to consider in verse number 7 whether the vow they have already made will please the Lord, would have pleased the Lord. They don't stop to consider, it doesn't appear in verse number 7 when they say, what shall we do for wives, for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives, whether that was a vow that God wanted them to make. And so here's application number 2 about the king's solution to the mess rather than man's solution. The king's solution listens to him carefully before acting. The king's solution to the mess of sin listens to him carefully before acting. It doesn't just dive straight ahead trying to get busy overcoming the bad with good without really listening for what is good. This whole mess of the two hasty vows reeks of false piety. That being the idea that I can pick and choose my idea of holiness. I choose the standards by which I will consider myself holy, and I run with that. And so they've made these two vows. We're not going to marry our daughters to these people. We're going to kill anybody who doesn't come to help us in the battle against Benjamin. They're probably, at the moment they make those vows, feeling very pious. Yes, look at how seriously we're taking this problem in Israel. Not considering whether it was really what God wanted. And one of the problems with false piety is that it must be protected. We get very defensive, don't we, about our ideas of holiness, because we've been depending on them to feel righteous. False piety must be protected. And so now they're going to dive into some equally hasty solutions to these oaths that will commit more sin in order to protect their pet efforts at righteousness. Without a righteous king, the mess of sin only keeps getting worse. So let's look at their hasty so-called solution in verses 8 through 16. What they're going to do is go looking for a scapegoat. And they're going to find one in Jabesh Gilead. They said, what one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah? And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For when the people of Israel were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. We're not told why they didn't come. Maybe they didn't get the message. Maybe they didn't feel they were free to. Maybe they were unwilling. We don't know. So the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men there and commanded them, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do. Every male and every woman that has lain with a man, you shall devote to destruction. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin who were at the rock of Rimmon. Remember, those are the 600 soldiers who had run away and were hiding there. They sent word to them and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh Gilead. But they were not enough for them. And the people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. This is blame shifting at its worst. They have elevated the crime of not coming to a war council to be a capital offense, made possible by made punishable not just upon the leaders but upon everyone. Verses 8 through 12 are one of the most twisted efforts at two wrongs making a right that I can recall in all of Scripture. Did they really think that God would prefer the murder of hundreds, if not thousands more, of His people over reevaluating their vow against giving their daughters in marriage to Benjamin? They were so focused on the technicality that they had promised not to give their own daughters to Benjamin, that they then reason that the letter of that vow didn't prohibit taking other Hebrews' daughters to give. What they are really believing is God will be pleased with us keeping our word, even if we have to murder and steal people in order to do it. It's mind-boggling that they thought this was good, but they did. Because they had to protect their own idea of piety. They couldn't accept that they had gone too far. So they found a scapegoat. The solution was just as harsh a punishment against people who had done less wrong than the initial victim. What they have done is facilitate rape and kill anyone who might object to it. So this all started with the brutal rape of one woman. Now they're basically giving these 400 girls over unwillingly into marriage that has not been arranged by their family, and killing their family so that the family can't object. So, application number 3 of how to deal with the mess of sin. We need to remember that the king's solution to sin never covers it with more sin. The king's solution to sin never covers it with more sin. To try to do so will just make the mess worse. The king's solution to sin is to confess and forsake. The king promises peace and joy and freedom and restoration when sin is confessed. He promises fellowship as one returns to him to walk in the light. Let us not seek to solve the problem of sin by covering it with more sin. One would have thought that they would have been content with providing wives for 400 of the 600 Benjamites. But no. Verse number 16 points out that the problem still isn't solved in their eyes. Then the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women..." Since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin. And they said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin." that a tribe not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the people of Israel had sworn, cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin. And so there's 200 girls left. They want to provide, or there's 200 men left without a wife from Benjamin, and they want to provide for all of them. And so we're going to see in the rest of the chapter a second hasty so-called solution. As without a righteous king, the mess of sin just keeps getting worse. Verse 19, so they said, behold, there is the yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and south of Lebanon. And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in ambush in the vineyards, and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh, and go to the land of Benjamin. So now they are unbelievably going to turn an annual worship event to the Lord, happening in the nation of Israel, into an occasion for kidnapping, basically for sex trafficking. Even in a culture where arranged marriages were accepted, this is stepping over the line, because these girls are not being given willingly by their families once again. They're being snatched away unwillingly, grabbed by men who jump out of the vineyards and take them and run away back home. Verse 22, this is what they tell the men of Benjamin. And when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, we will say to them, grant them graciously to us, because we did not take each man of them his wife in battle. Neither did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty. So here's their argument. They're telling the 200 men who don't yet have wives from Benjamin that when you go and steal each man a wife for himself from these girls that were dancing, we know that their families are going to be ticked off, and when they come to us, we're going to basically, no, they didn't word it this way, they were going to manipulatively imply to these fathers or brothers that for the girls' families to resist this plan would be to tempt the rest of Israel into sin of going back on their vow and having to give their own daughters. So they're saying, just go along with the plan, step up, be a part of the team. Certainly the righteous thing to do is to go with the flow as the unfortunate, unwilling donors of wives for these 200 Benjamites. And the people of Benjamin did so, and took their wives according to their number from the dancers whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. Remember, these girls are being taken for purposes of having children, not because of a desire for covenant love that honors God in the sacred bond of marriage. It's about not having the tribe die out. So whereas having children is supposed to flow out of the beauty of a covenant marriage commitment, these girls are going to be having children simply to serve the desires of the rest of the nation, specifically the men who had stolen them. Imagine the fracturing that would exist in these young women's relationships with their husbands and with their children before they could even have the children. How is this supposed to restore Benjamin as a healthy tribe when this is the foundation for every single marriage in the tribe? These 200 girls who were stolen at Shiloh were the fortunate ones whose extended families were still alive. So what had started with the brutal rape of one woman has now led to what is, in effect, the rape of 600 under the guise of marriage, which is the foundation for this tribe. Application point number 4. The king's solution to sin takes responsibility and owns it, rather than taking advantage of someone else or laying the weight for the sin on someone else. Basically, what happened is that these 600 young women had to bear the responsibility for the sin of the whole nation. They were the ones who felt the weight. The king's solution to sin takes responsibility and owns it. So I encourage you, as you meditate over this passage, I pray later today, throughout this week, that you'll consider, have you ever used someone else to cover yourself and your sin in damage control, rather than confessing and forsaking, rather than owning the sin yourself, rather than laying the weight for that sin on the one who died to take the weight of the sin, in asking our Lord for forgiveness and restoration? Without a righteous king, the mess of sin only keeps getting worse, and it's been going throughout the whole book of Judges. So it was in this way that the tribe of Benjamin was preserved. It leaves us sick to our stomachs. It leaves us wondering if it would have been better for the tribe of Benjamin to just disappear. And yet God is sovereign. He does not, his plans are not thwarted, and he does not abandon his covenant promises because of our sin. And though Israel was such a mess, he still had covenant work to do through them. And so he will continue to work, and he will even continue to use the tribe of Benjamin. Not only did Israel's first king Saul come from Benjamin, and he was not a good king, but others who are more heroic in the book, in Scripture, come from the tribe of Benjamin. Queen Esther, who God used to save the whole nation later, was from Benjamin. And none other than the Apostle Paul. Perhaps the greatest missionary, at least as far as strategic placement in God's plan, in all of history, was from the tribe of Benjamin. And what was the message that the Apostle Paul was declaring? He was declaring the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the long-awaited deliverer. Jesus is the king that Israel had been waiting for. Jesus was the rescuer. Jesus is God. That Jesus came to make known the God who is in so many ways the absolute opposite of the corruption that we've seen in this chapter. Through Jesus, we can joyfully and lovingly know this God, not from a position of helpless condemnation, but from a position of forgiveness and peace. See, rather than being in any way culpable for or guilty of sin, Jesus is holy and blameless, completely different from the nation in this wretched chapter of Judges 21. He's holy and blameless in all of his life. And God, rather than shifting any blame away from himself, which he had no blame to shift. Listen how different he is. Instead of shifting the blame to others, like the nation of Israel, God took the guilt of his people on himself. In the suffering and death of our Messiah, our Deliverer King. That's amazing blame shifting. To shift the blame from others to himself and die in our place. And rather than doing this after foolishly entering into a hasty vow, God purposed this deliverance in an eternal covenant made from before earthly time existed between Father and Son. This was no hasty vow. This was no scrambling to do damage control. And so, brother or sister, your salvation is not made possible by a hasty solution to a self-inflicted divine problem. Our salvation from the most grotesque sin in need of cleansing to the priceless sacrifice made on the cross, to perhaps the long journey of growth that's ahead of us until glory, this salvation is all contained by the sovereign providence of the glorious God who designed it to make his glories known for his praise and for our joy. We need never, indeed we must never, respond to our instances of sin or the foolish promises we've made or other foolish actions or even just our unloving oversights. We need never respond to these by shifting blame or using others in an attempt to do damage control. We can pursue healing in this sin by following the King's solutions, which are all made possible because he has taken the guilt on himself. Our situation is the exact opposite of the final verse of this book. That verse says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But by his grace, in these days, there is a king over Israel, making it possible for us to do what is right in his eyes and delight in it." So, Father, we thank you for freedom from the mess. We thank you for deliverance. We thank you for hope. We thank you for shifting our blame toward yourself and the cross of your Son. And we ask for your help to live according to your solutions to the problem of sin. We ask for your help to to treat sin as the enemy, not other people. We ask for your help to listen to you carefully before we act. We ask for your help to never cover our sin with more sin. We ask for your help to take responsibility and own what we have done, confessing and forsaking it, trusting in our Savior and King Jesus. We thank you that our condition is so much different from what we've been looking at in the book of Judges. Thank you for keeping your promises. Through Jesus. Amen.